We resume our study at the second session, page 617.16, where we will review the cast of characters. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a rebound, if necessary, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us, we would be receptive to his instruction. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the cast of characters. Number one, Ahab, the king of Israel, had three children by his Phoenician wife, Jezebel. You will note that they are Ahaziah, Jehoram, and the daughter Athaliah. Secondly, at Ahab's death, his eldest son, Ahaziah, became king of Israel. He reigned for 2 years but died as a result of a fall from the roof of his palace. Thirdly, since Ahaziah was childless, his brother Jehoram, or Joram, became king of Israel. Four, down in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, had two surviving sons, Jehoram, who killed six of his sons, and Jehu, who left the southern kingdom, went to the northern kingdom, and entered the military serving under Ahab. Five, at Jehoshaphat's death, his eldest son Jehoram became king of Judah. Jehoram was married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, former king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel, and the sister of Jehoram, current king of Israel. Together, Jehoram, king of Judah, and his wife Athaliah had a number of sons. Six, due to an invasion of Judah by the Philistines and Arabs, all of Jehoram's children were captured and then killed, with the exception of his youngest son, Ahaziah, who became king of Judah following Jehoram's death. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. 7. Ahaziah is 22 years old. He already has several sons by his wife, Zibiah. The number, names, and ages of most are unknown, but we do know that his youngest, Joash, is but an infant. And 8, Ahaziah's uncle Jehoram, or Joram, the brother of his mother Athaliah, is king of Israel and is in the 12th year of his reign. The year is 841 B.C. Now, there's a lot of review and repetition as I've gone through the study today and over the last couple of lessons. But I realized as I was doing the research, and I have done a tremendous amount of research, just getting the Jehoram separated and the Ahaziahs and all that business, to make sure that we're always talking about the right guy. And so the repetition is needed and the visual is needed so that you can follow along. Now, point 17. Lucifer is about to intensify his attack on the line of Christ to an even greater degree. The fratricide committed by Jehoram, king of Judah, narrowed the line to him and his progeny. 18. Apparently, the Lord did not approve of Jehoram's eldest son, since he allowed the Philistines and Arabs to execute all of his sons but one, namely Ahaziah. Nothing happens outside the plan of God. He will not allow things to go past the rules of engagement for the invisible war, and therefore he is allowing some people to die in the usual course of events. He's allowing this to occur because with omniscience he knows what kind of leaders they would have made. as my dad used to say about my hometown down in Alabama. He said, there's nothing wrong with this town that 7 or 8 funerals couldn't cure. And that was the case here. 6 funerals helped out to some degree, although not all. 19. Lucifer now has in place the progeny of Ahab and Jezebel sitting on the thrones in both Samaria and Jerusalem. Please note that at the death of Ahaziah, king of Israel, Jehoram, the second-born son of Ahab and Jezebel, became king in his place. Please know that his sister Athaliah married Jehoram, the first-born son of Jehoshaphat. And when Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram became the king of Judah. And therefore, the progeny of Ahab and Jezebel sits on the thrones of both kingdoms. Athaliah is a princess in the northern kingdom, a queen in the southern. Lucifer has arranged the pieces of the puzzle the way he wants them. Point 20. Both these men are proponents of the Baal cult, and both received negative KERs. How they were brought together in an alliance against the Syrians is where our plot thickens and our story continues. 21. The city of Ramoth-Gilead was a key military outpost in the wars between Syria and Israel. And it was located to the east of the Jordan River and was an outpost on the border of an area whose ownership was in constant dispute between Syria and Israel. Now, Ramoth-Gilead roll the focus to the top. You'll see this shaded area. This is an area that is in constant dispute, at least it was at the time, between Israel and the Syrians, who were nestled over here, a capital up here at Damascus. And Ramoth-Gilead is a military outpost, and it's right on this border, and therefore who controlled that military outpost had an advantage over here to the east of the Jordan River. And this particular area, therefore, becomes a point of contention in our study. After the division of the United Kingdom, Ramoth-Gilead came under Syrian control. Regaining control of this fortress was a major objective of the northern kingdom. In 853 B.C., King Ahab solicited the cooperation of King Jehoshaphat of Judah in an attempt to recapture it. The attempt failed, and Ahab was killed in the battle. That is when the son Ahaziah came to the throne. 23. The death of Ahab brought his son Ahaziah to the throne, but he died from that fall from the palace roof after only 2 years on that throne, and his brother Jehoram became king of Israel. 24. In the 12th year of Jehoram's reign, a sudden change in the rulership of Syria occurred. Hazael, the general of the Syrian armies, murdered, actually assassinated, King Ben-Hadad I and became the new king of Syria. So you have a military man who's now ascended the throne in Syria after he assassinated the king. 25. Jehoram assumed that Hazael's coup d'etat created at least a temporary period of instability in Syria and determined it was a good time for him to take Ramoth Gilead. 26. Jehoram solicited and received the support of his nephew Ahaziah, king of Judah, and they both led their armies in an attack on the fortress. During the battle, Jehoram was wounded and was forced to retire back across the Jordan, where he holed up at Jezreel in order to recover. Now, Jezreel is sort of a not a beach home, but you know how sometimes the fat cats have a place to go? Like George goes to Camp David. I've never been to Camp David, but I understand it's a nice place. You wouldn't mind living there. And so the capital for the northern kingdom is Samaria. But he had a getaway place at this city here, right in the valley of Esdraelon, Jezreel. So there's a palace up here at Jezreel. And the battle is being fought over at Ramoth-Gilead to the east of the Jordan. And when Jehoram is injured, then he retreats back to his palace at Jezreel to recover. So again, during the battle, he is wounded. He goes back to Jezreel, and he left the army of Israel under the command of his general, who is Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, and Ahaziah's uncle. It's almost like Days of Our Lives. Everybody's related to each other. That may explain the poor leadership, all the family trees that go straight up kind of thing. 27. On hearing of Jehoram's injury, Ahaziah left the battle himself and went to Jezreel to check on his uncle's condition. This decision brought both kings together in the same location and made each of them vulnerable to assassination. You don't group power. Whenever we have a State of the Union where both houses of Congress come together, you have all the Supreme Court justices and all the members of the cabinet are there and other government officials all sitting there in this one room. In fact, I was talking to one of our visitors here today. Our two visitors work in the Department of Homeland Security and its various agencies. And it has been determined that the airplane that crashed in Pennsylvania on September the 11th of 2001, its ultimate destination was the White House, possibly the Capitol, right in that little neck of the woods thing. Now, you crash a plane like Tom Clancy once did, right into Congress, you wipe out dang near everybody that is in the position of leadership and authority in this country, if you choose to do it when everybody's there. And that's why a ranking member, there's a chain of command with regard to replacing the president under constitutional amendments as to who replaces whom. And one of the men or ladies who happen to be in that line of succession does not attend, stay somewhere else, and therefore they're safe to run the country should something drastic happen at the Capitol during a State of the Union message. You don't put everybody who needs to be protected in the same geographic location. It's too easy for terrorism to eliminate them. And therefore, this leads us to recall what a dangerous thing it is for the Jews to be willingly gathering themselves together outside the plan of God in what we call today Israel in the Middle East. We're pro-Semitic, but we're very concerned about the fact that the Jews under Zionism are flocking back to Israel and therefore accumulating themselves in one small geographic area, making it far, far easier for Lucifer to use the sons of Hagar, roadmap or no roadmap, to eliminate those people from that area through genocide if necessary. So it's a very dangerous thing to accumulate people in positions of great leadership and authority in one area, and that's what these two fellows have done from their own free will. 28. It must be remembered that both these men, Ahaziah and Jehoram, received negative KERs. Jehoram in 2 Kings 3, 1 through 3, and Ahaziah in 2 Kings 8, 26 through 27. So they are deserving of justice as we've tried to document. Jehoram was an apostate, as most of the kings of Israel, although he was said not to be as corrupt as his parents, that's Ahab and Jezebel, and that's a small compliment. The northern kingdom was now the home of at least 70 men of the royal line, and therefore an end to the house of Amri's rulership did not seem likely in the very near future. Got a pool of 70 to draw from. Likewise, 29. Ahab and Jezebel's grandson, Ahaziah, was following in their footsteps in the southern kingdom, and indications were that he was being easily influenced by his uncle, Jehoram. prospects for righteous leadership in either kingdom showed no signs of occurring anytime soon. Jehoram was only 40 years old, while his nephew Ahaziah was just 22. The younger they are, the longer they are able to reign. 30. The Lord determined that he would no longer tolerate the line of Omri and Ahab in either the northern or southern kingdoms. While both kings were bivouacked at Jezreel, the Lord executed his own coup d'etat. The Lord's first move was to anoint a new king over Israel, and for that task he called upon the prophet Elisha. We note this in 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I, the Lord of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Now, he is the line of Asa and Jehoshaphat. He is actually in the royal line of Christ. Yet he, for some reason, it's not revealed in Scripture, years ago decided to leave Judah and go to Israel and served under Ahab and his army. And now he's serving under Jehoram, and Jehoram has left him in charge of the army at Ramoth Gilead. And what is going to happen next? Elisha has sent one of his associates, one of his protégés, sent him over to Ramoth Gilead with this message from the Lord. And what is the message? Jehu, you are going to be anointed king of Israel. And said, after you've said that, open the door, flee, and do not wait. 32. Elijah's servant did exactly as he was told. When carrying out his orders in Jehu's headquarters at Ramoth Gilead, he revealed all of what Elisha instructed him to tell Jehu. Many times you bring one, two, three, or four passages together to find out the entire structure of a particular issue. Sometimes all that is said is not said in just one of the passages, but you can consult the several and see all that was said. And we see the rest of it beginning in 2 Kings 9, 7. "And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I," and this is the Lord still being quoted, "that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. That I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. 33. Ahab's rap sheet is long, but it was encouraged by his subservience to his sinful nature's desire for economic prosperity at the expense of national security. That was his foreign policy arrangement with Ethbaal up at Tyre. And all of that was designed for money flow. He would be able to enrich himself through this deal, but he sacrificed national security to do it. Does that sound familiar? And submissiveness to his wife Jezebel at the expense of spiritual orthodoxy. He didn't care. He was not a true worshiper of Yahweh Elohim. It was fine with him if people wanted to do it. He was a believer in Jesus Christ as Messiah, quite obviously. But he had no spiritual growth. He was involved in the concept of his own self-promotion. And he did so to such a great degree he was willing to marry a prophetess, a patron of Baal. and to bring her into a client nation and permitted her to set up all of these altars while destroying those of Yahweh Elohim. An extremely misguided, evil, and manipulated man. 34. After their marriage, Jezebel immediately invited the Baal cult into the palace at Samaria. And this is revealed by Elijah in his challenge to Ahab in 1 Kings 18:19, a passage that needs to be memorized in this country so that people can get down to the business of deciding what they're going to do. You cannot worship two masters. Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. She invited them into the palace on varied occasions, and they would have banquets there. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. 35. Jezebel's syncretism of the Baal cult with the worship of Yahweh Elohim was only the initial stage if her plan to destroy Orthodox Judaism in Israel. Her attempted mass murder of the Levitical priests was a satanically motivated effort to remove knowledge of Yahweh Elohim and his ritual plan from the culture. Get rid of the priests. These are the guys who lead the worship. These are the guys who know the rituals. These are the guys who keep up with the moon phases so that you will know when to perform these certain feasts. You get rid of them, you destroy the stability of the worship system that had been established by Yahweh Elohim. Who's going to keep up? Who's going to conduct? Who's going to know what to do? And I'm telling you that when they were eliminated, that was her objective, to eliminate all of them, you have a colossal brain drain in Israel with regard to the spiritual life of the dispensation. Who's going to know what to do? And I'm telling you, as people in this client nation get older and older who have the thought, and when they die off, there's a brain drain on each of those occasions. And someone must replace them. The youth of this country must become interested in the Word of God and how to think categorically and how to have clarity of thought with regard to the issues of the day. And if they do not choose to pursue truth and to replace those who die off, then there is a brain drain in the client nation. Eventually, this is reflected in the behavior of the people, for the leadership will become more and more diminished. They will permit more and more deviations from establishment viewpoint. Doctrinal power has been lost. There is no recovery, and the client nation begins to implode. And client nations always collapse from within before predator nations invade from without. So it's a very, very serious thing to experience brain drain in a client nation. And that she wanted to execute this immediately. She didn't want to wait any longer for the erosion of apostasy. Let's just get rid of anybody who knows how to conduct this worship of Yahweh Elohim. And so mass murder was on her agenda. 36. Due to the overruling will of God, she was only partially successful in her attempt. Obadiah, the chamberlain of Ahab's palace, preserved the lives of 100 of the priests during the purge. 1 Kings 18, verse 4. It came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave. Now see, he knew not to put them all together in one place. He found two caves, put 50 in each one. She finds 50 of them, maybe she'll think that's all. And 50 will survive. He provided them with food, bread, and water. 37. Persecution, violence, and tyranny are the techniques used by Lucifer to suppress truth. But this is his enforcement phase. Once he gets control and therefore is in a position to enforce, he uses persecution, violence, and tyranny. Fear, emotionalism, and a breakdown of moral beliefs set the tone for proponents of any system designed to destroy civic order, establishment truth, and divine institutions. The emotionalism and fear within the souls of the people enable Lucifer to get control through religion And when he does that, then he enforces his religion through persecution, violence, and tyranny. These are the techniques he uses in the enforcement phase. So to repeat, fear, are you afraid of anything? Emotionalism, this is the response to those with no doctrine and therefore must depend upon their own feelings with regard to how they evaluate the issues around them. And the breakdown of moral beliefs. When there's a breakdown of moral beliefs within a client nation, it shows that the internal governor has been weakened on behalf of many. And so that's a tone. It is a disposition that develops. And therefore, proponents of any system that is designed to destroy civic order, establishment truth, and divine institutions, a tone for these proponents. And we see that developing in our country today. The young ladies have been involved in debates regarding the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, yet we're using our Constitution today, as well as the Bill of Rights, to destroy civic order and to attack establishment truth. It is the most amazing thing to me when we have the Federalist Papers available to read, and we have so many of the documents by the Founding Fathers, that we're able to interpret the Constitution and the Bill of Rights the way we do in this country. And what you have here, people are afraid, people are emotional, and there is a desire for the breakdown in the moral restraints of the country. And so much of the debate today has to do with, I want the freedom to be immoral if I want to, and if you don't like it, you're being judgmental, you're guilty of a hate crime, you're being intolerant, etc. And therefore, the real Constitution in the United States of America is the workbook called political correctness. 38. People capitulate because of the stress for not doing so. It is very difficult to take a stand against public opinion. We don't want to be disliked. We're afraid we'll lose our friends. Especially when public opinion is manipulated by those with the power to permit freedom or impose imprisonment, to grant life, or to inflict death. And that's where things went in Germany, and that's where things are headed in this country, and we're using self-righteous concepts to impose restraints on people who are not breaking the law but are accused of doing so. And so this is a good place to stop, for some of these principles are now emerging in our study. We need more time to develop them, and so we will resume at this point on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word, for making it available to us. We thank you for the instruction of the Holy Spirit. It is through his mentorship that we're able to understand these things. He will guide us in your truth. He will make it real to us. He will store it for us in our streams of consciousness, and he will recall this information to our conscious mind when it is imperative we consult it for application to life and circumstances. And so we thank you for this system made available uniquely to the believer in Jesus Christ, that we're able, therefore, to outthink the opposition provided we have the information. May we be motivated individually to continue our pursuit of truth, so that we might form that cadre of invisible heroes that not only protects the client nation, but also advances your word to the maximum and makes it available to the largest number of people, therefore exposing the lie while magnifying your word. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, Plekuntai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.